20 or 21. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 22. At this time, a strange thing has happened. Tongues of fire seem to float around before 120 disciples in an upper room. They came down to the temple area of Jerusalem, and others could hear, others from 14 different countries could hear the gospel being preached in their own languages. They were speaking tongues of Jews that had come from 14 different countries in all those different languages. And what does this mean was the question. And Peter stood up to preach, and among the other things he said, this is one of them. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then read over to verse 36. Peter is bringing to a conclusion his message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. We'll look at another passage in Revelation 21 just a little bit later. We've been looking at the Bible as a single story, beginning with a plot and a hero and a villain and a bride and an ending. And we, in four different talks, we have looked at three different parts of this story, and we're going to look at the last one this morning. It comes to an end. And we're going to start at the resurrection of Christ and the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to form this new body called the church that began that day and will continue until the Lord takes it to be with himself in heaven. It all began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. It ends in a city. It begins with paradise lost. What man thought he had, he lost. It ends with paradise regained. It begins with God saying, go away, to man who had sinned. It ends with God saying, come into the city that God had prepared. It begins with the kingdom over which Adam was placed lost. It ends with that kingdom regained and Adam's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, ruling the world. It's going to be a great day. we do know the end of the story. It hasn't occurred yet, but it's coming, and it may come soon. We look on our world, and it's full of corruption and violence and greed and pride at every level of society, from the lowliest of us to the highest form of government. And for thousands of years, our nations in the world have been led by autocracies and bureaucracies and democracies, and all of them are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Is there a perfect country anywhere? And the answer is no. The nearest we probably have come is our own country, for which we can be very thankful. But is it perfect? No. What's going on in Washington? What's going on in Madison, Wisconsin? What's going on in Indiana and so on are all indications it's not perfect even today. There is a day coming when it will be. And those who know Christ can look forward to that day. The history of the Bible is the history of His story. Beginning with the creation of the world, placing Adam in the Garden of Eden with his bride, God specially created him to be the keeper of the garden and to have dominion over the earth. Then you remember Satan deceived Eve into rebelling against God. And he was probably jealous of the place that God had given to mankind on earth. And she ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. She shared it with Adam, and they were estranged from God. They lost their fellowship with Him. But not before God promised a coming seed of a woman that would crush the serpent's head, and the enemy would be defeated and destroyed. And the seed of the woman would bring back what man lost then. In the process, he would be wounded on the heel, but he would one day reign. We've looked at this in three different sections, and we've noticed that in all of these three sections, there are different strands or themes that run like the red cord through the strand of the old the British Navy's old rope. It always had a red strand through it. Well, there are three strands. One of them is red in the Bible, and it's the strand of redemption by blood. Then there is the strand that is purple, that is of the kingdom. And then there's the strand that is gold, of Christ Himself. It is His story. And we've followed these three in all the different sections of the Bible. They all run all through the Bible. In the first section, you remember how God finally chose a man among the people of the earth. His name was Abraham. God promised to him that his descendants would form a great nation that was going to be a blessing to the whole world, and the entire world would be blessed by that. And that section reached its high point during the time of David. The kingdom, the nation of Israel was established. Its kingdom was formed. David was put on the throne. And at the high point of that kingdom, David ruled. It wasn't a perfect kingdom then, but it was the highest point that it reached. Kings that followed David unfortunately rebelled against God, and people rebelled with them, and it took a long downward turn during the time from David clear to through to the end of the kingdom of Israel. They were taken into exile. They were enslaved and dispersed in many across many countries of the world. A few came back, but they themselves rebelled against God. And though they built a little temple, it wasn't up to much. In the third section, God then re-entered Earth's history. He sent His divine Son to be born of a virgin woman on earth, Mary. And He became both our Savior and our King. And He offered Himself to the country of Israel, to Israel first, to be their King. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They rejected him. They put him on a cross and crucified him. But he rose from the dead and left his disciples to be witnesses about his saving work and his coming glory. Until he returned, he promised that the Spirit of God would enter into all those who believe him, and that their job was to be witnesses in the world of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for men, and those who believe would be accepted and have eternity with God. Now we're going to look at the fourth section. We finished the life of Christ. We mentioned that he rose from the dead. And a few days after that, God began a new thing. It's called the Age of the Church. It began on a day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ died. And at that time, the Spirit of God came down on the 120 Jewish believers that were met together in an upper room in the temple area somewhere. And that strange thing happened to them, and they began to mill among the people who heard the good news that Jesus had risen in 14 different languages. They were speaking in tongues. And the Jews from those 14 countries, all of them mentioned there, heard the gospel in their own language. They asked what it was about, and Peter got up to preach. He must have had a loud voice, for in that audience there were 3,000 that got saved, and there probably were many others listening too, and all I can think is that Peter must have had a booming voice, because electronic amplification hadn't been invented at that time. But Peter did preach, and he told them that the Lord had died for men's sins, that he had risen from the dead because death could not hold him, and that what had happened that morning was that the Spirit of God had come down on his people just as God had promised and filled them so that they could be his witnesses on earth. And Peter said, "If you believe this, your question, what shall we do, can be answered by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your sins will be forgiven." And that Peter explained that Joel the prophet had already prophesied that this is exactly what would happen. And David had said that Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, so that what had happened was not just something surprising. If they had only known the scriptures better, it was already known. Peter urged them to repent, and that day 3,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus. They repented of sin, believed the gospel, and were baptized. Now, how they found water for all that, for all those people in one day, I don't know. Jerusalem isn't on a lake. But there are pools there, and I suppose they were very, very busy. God was only just beginning a new thing. The kingdom had been rejected as an outward kingdom. The kingdom took its place in the hearts of believers. This is one of the great truths of the New Testament, that all who receive him will inherit eternal life and will be part one day of that kingdom. So the history of the Christian church began, and the rest of the New Testament is that history unfolding. And God chooses to zero in on two men. One of them was Peter and one was Paul. Lots of other things were happening, but these two men are examples of what God was doing in that day. All those who were saved in Jerusalem were Jews. Is there anybody else on earth? And the answer, of course, is yes, there certainly was. And not long after that, in a little city, a little town called Joppa, it's now part of Tel Aviv in Jerusalem or in Israel, God revealed to Peter that he had set aside the old Jewish ceremonial law And you didn't now have to become a Jew in order to gain a relationship with God. You didn't have to be circumcised or keep all the sacrifices and all of the holy days that had been set up. You could come to Him if you believed in Him with your heart and repented from your sins. And God sent him to a Gentile soldier named Cornelius. And Cornelius was ready and received him, and Peter shared the gospel with him, and Cornelius and those in his household, his servants, his wife, his children and so on, believed the gospel. They were baptized. And you know what happened? Exactly the same thing has happened at Pentecost. God was showing them that God was just as interested in Gentile people as he was in Jews. There was to be no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek or bond or free. We all come to God in exactly the same way. And they began preaching the gospel, and people began getting saved in many, many different parts of the country there. And God gave along the line A great deal of opposition started occurring. The Jews that did not believe now were incensed that many of their number were leaving. And they were incensed that Gentiles had the audacity to approach God, as they thought they had the sole privilege of doing that. And God began to work through this opposition, and one of the chief opposers was a man by the name of Saul. He looked for Christians and sought to persecute them and to put them in jail if he could and to kill them if he could. And on his way to Damascus one day, God let a light shine on Paul. It was the light of the Lord Jesus that made him fall to the ground, and Saul was humbled before God, and God told him, God asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul came to see a vision of the risen Christ. He was blinded. He went into the city of Damascus. A disciple came in contact with him named Ananias, and Ananias led Saul to a believing knowledge of the Lord. Now, Saul is a wanted man. And Saul had to escape from Damascus. And for a couple of years, he was down in the wilderness at Mount Horeb. And God spoke to him there. God revealed to him new truth concerning this body called the church. That is, Jews and Gentiles alike that came to Christ and were all one body. And God used Saul then in going around various parts of the world and sharing this good news with Gentile people. He was called to go to them. And if you can think of the Mediterranean Sea and the city of Antioch, way up in the northeastern corner of it in Syria today. In fact, some of our missionaries from Emmaus are working in that very town. It's called Antakya today. It's called Antioch in New Testament times. And there they began preaching on the streets, and Gentiles came to the Lord. And the people there were surprised, and God sent Barnabas from Jerusalem to help them, because Barnabas had met Saul and known that he was interested in there. Barnabas thought, well, we can't do this alone. A lot of people are coming to know the Lord. And so he sent for Saul, who was in Tarsus and had been there for some years, and brought him to Antioch because he knew God had given him this ministry to Gentile people. And so it was that many were saved. That church in Antioch for 200 years was the largest church in the world. A tremendous thing started at that time. But they weren't satisfied only to preach in Antioch. As the elders of that church were gathered together, they sensed that God was calling some of them to take the gospel further. And Saul and Barnabas were both chosen to go. and they sensed that God was leading them. And so they went to Cyprus first, and then they went up into what's central Turkey today. It was called southern Galatia then, and preached the gospel, and people got saved in another city called Antioch, and then in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, four different cities there. And over a period of about 2 years, four new churches were started with new believers in central Turkey. It's called Paul's first missionary journey. He then came back to Antioch from where he'd started, and the brethren there heard his story, but Jewish antagonists had come in and disrupted those churches and were causing havoc. And they were from Jerusalem. And so there was a council of Christian people and leaders in Jerusalem, and Saul and Barnabas went to it. And the question was, can you become a true Christian without getting circumcised like the Jews? And the Jewish brethren, as well as others in Jerusalem, said, by all means, God is bringing anybody to himself on the basis of the finished work of Christ and nothing else. The gospel of the grace of God plus nothing. And they all agreed, and that opposition did not stop all during the time of the first century, and was a great detriment to the church, but it had been decided this was truth, and it was from God himself. Paul then went out on a second missionary journey, this time with Silas. They revisited those first four churches in Galatia, then they went over to Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece today. And there they planted the church in Philippi, and another one in Thessalonica, and another one in Berea. And then he went down to the end of the Greek peninsula, and went through Athens and witnessed there, and on to Corinth, where he established a fourth church. So on his second missionary journey, there were another four churches established. And they began to grow, not without question, not without opposition, but God was at work. And so it was that Paul then was very anxious to go to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea, on the western coast of what we call Turkey today. And he left a man and his wife there, Priscilla and Aquila, and he went to Jerusalem for a little, met the apostles. Then he came on a third journey, and this time he went to Ephesus. And while he was there, the Ephesian church was started, and it became a very successful church. In fact, so successful that they reached out, and there were 10 other churches surrounding it in the province of Asia in very short order. Paul preached and in the synagogue for 3 months. Then he rented a school called the School of Tyrannus and did a sort of evangelistic Bible study ministry for the next year or two. And that church grew so much that the sale of silver shrines connected with the goddess Diana that had a great big temple in that city, the business went down. The businessmen were upset. They created a riot in the city. 25,000 people gathered in the stadium there in Ephesus, and they would have killed Paul if they could have found him. And the whole riot was only stopped by some very clever work by the town clerk who came in and spoke to the people very, very strongly. But the church was established and became a strong, strong church. Then Paul went around the Aegean Sea and revisited the churches he had established, and then had a great burden for Jerusalem. So he went back, and in every one of these churches, he collected money and a representative to carry it. And they went back to Jerusalem because they'd heard that the Jewish church there was very poor and in need of help. And they collected this amount of money, came back to Jerusalem with it. And if you know the story, no sooner had they got there and People recognized Paul and remembered that he was the great Christian leader and immediately started a riot and would have killed him right there if the Roman army hadn't rescued him. Of course, they put him in jail while he did this. But all during this time, Paul was busy doing God's work. And while he was doing it, he was writing letters. And what's the rest of your New Testament about? The letters that Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude wrote. And after he had been to Galatia, he wrote a letter to the Galatians. And the church was started in Thessalonica. And from Corinth, he wrote a letter back to the Thessalonians. And they got an answer, and so he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And he went to Corinth and later on wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And in fact, later he wrote 3 more, but the only other one we have is what we call 2 Corinthians, and he wrote to them. And he kept on encouraging these churches that were started in this way, and eventually he went back after he was arrested, he was put in a ship and went to Rome. And there he wrote what are known as the prison epistles. He's still in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's under a sort of house arrest, except that he can't even leave the door of the house, and he's chained to a soldier all the time. But people could visit him. And he wrote letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians. That's the churches in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. And another one to Philemon. They're called the prison epistles. And so these letters went out. And God was working through other men too. Paul seems to have been released for a year or two and went around visiting Crete, the island of Crete, where he left Titus. He went back to Ephesus and he left Timothy there and got as far as Troy or Troas. And there he was rearrested, taken back to Rome. And as far as we know, within a very few weeks, he was beheaded in Rome. His last letter, 2 Timothy, was written from Rome to Timothy very, very shortly before he died. So it was that God began to establish the church. Paul wasn't the only man doing that, but he's the great biblical example, and he's given us many of our New Testament books. And this is how they came to be. Later on in that century, the first century, Paul died probably in AD 67 or something like that, just before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But the church went on and grew. Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote their gospels, probably about that time or just before. And later in the century, John, who was very young at the time of Christ, now an old man living in Ephesus, was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote there the book of Revelation, and somewhere along the line he also wrote his gospel, and he wrote the 3 letters we call the epistles, or the letters to John. But I want you to turn to Revelation now and see what the story ends like. The church then grew. It's not in the Bible, but there are 2,000 years of missionary history that will tell you how it grew. And I taught that course at Emmaus for many years, and I think it's the most exciting story of all time. How did it start with 11 people, 11 disciples, and end up where there are hundreds of millions of God's people on earth today? And where did it go, and who were those that God used in this? It's a great story. And ask Joel Hernandez over there, who's now teaching that, and he'll let you in on it. I might be able to help you a little myself. Revelation, and we'll read from verse 22, because the Bible gives us the end, what happens in the end. And if we read from Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read here John, as he's on this prison island, and he's given a great vision. God showed him the last chapter of the story. It begun in the Garden of Eden. And the revelation is the unveiling. That's what it means. And it's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly God's plan or future plan for the earth. And John was given this vision of how things are going to end. We're not left in the dark. Most things we don't know what's going to happen. When it comes to what God is doing, we do know what's going to happen because God has already revealed it. And he then outlines all that we find in the book of Revelation. He writes to churches that he had had contact with. Seven churches around Ephesus. Ephesus and six others. I've been to all seven of them. And it makes a very interesting trip because there are a lot of ruins still there. But those churches were really people. They were looked at as lampstands, and they were to hold up the light of Christ in the area where they were, and to hold it up very brightly. And they represented the church throughout history, as it was there from Ephesians to the last one, Laodicea. And then in the end, John saw a vision of God's eternal throne in heaven, starting in chapter 4. The churches are looked at in chapters 2 and 3. Christ is looked at in chapter 1. And what he saw was an awesome scene. If you were to look to chapter 4 and 5, you would look at a great throne on which God sat, and a rainbow around the throne, and a sea of glass in front of the throne. And there were 24 more thrones with elders representative of believers in the church age there. And then four living creatures full of eyes that missed absolutely nothing. And they constantly say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And in God's hand was a scroll as John looked at this vision. And on that scroll was written his plan for what he was going to do. But it was sealed shut with seven wax seals. And John wept because no one was found worthy to open that great scroll sealed with all that God was going to do written on the inside. And John looked, and one of the elders said, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll." And when John looked up, he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. And it was a lamb looking as though it had been slain. And the lamb took the scroll from the hand of the living God. And all heaven erupted in praise, because the scroll was taken by somebody who was worthy to open it. And they began singing, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Do you see those three cords there? The red cord, the purple cord, the gold cord, all locked up in. And then the multitude in heaven began to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." As the whole of the heavenly hosts and the angels and the saints that are there that follow this terrible, terrible time that was looked at in the scroll. Well, what was in the scroll? And as they looked at that scroll, that is, as John looked at the scroll, he saw that the Lamb took off the first seal, and then the second one, and then the third one. And as he took off a scroll, something awful seemed to happen. And the first seal indicated war, and the second one indicated famine, and the third one indicated death, and there's symbolism in all of this. And the fourth one indicated martyrdom, and the fifth one indicated a coming upheaval on earth, and people crying out because of the wrath of the Lamb, and all earth was beginning to come into an upheaval. And the seventh seal turned out to be a person blowing a trumpet, and there were seven more trumpets, and those trumpets introduced another series of terrible things, judgments that happened to the earth. And at that time, there were 144,000 Jews who became believers and worldwide witnesses, and they went around witnessing. And a great unnumbered crowd of Gentiles are going to be saved at that time as well. And during all this time, these judgments are getting increasingly severe, and people are their hearts are failing them for fear. And the nation Israel was first in line, but all the rest of the nations were as well. And those judgments are followed by the overthrow of Babylon, and then a wonderful thing happened. Messiah, in all his glory, suddenly appears, riding on a white horse, and he's followed by all of the saints that church saints that have previously been raptured or taken to heaven, and all of the angelic hosts, and probably Old Testament saints as well, and he comes in power and great glory. And the earth all has to bow before him. And listen to it. This is when they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. Look in chapter 19, just for a couple of verses here. Chapter 19 and verse 4, and 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then look at chapter 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss. That's the place where Satan is to be cast. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. And then he sees, verse 6, Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for the 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And the point here is that even in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus himself is on the throne, there is peace because Satan is bound. When Satan is loosed, war comes back again. And so what does God do? And that's what you read about. But not before you read about his judgment. Verse 11 is the judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so ends God's great judgment. And from that moment on, He makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where there are no tears, no crying, no sin, no darkness, and the Lamb is on the throne. And look at verse 23 of chapter 21. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its life, its lamp, is the Lamb. And to verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the same Book of Life we were talking about before. And verse 3 of chapter 22, and there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. And He creates a new earth, probably not a different earth, but it shall be new at that time, a new earth. And then He says, verse 16 of chapter 22, near the very end of the Bible, I, Jesus, who have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John's response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's the end of the story. We've touched on two great judgments, or at least I did not touch on one of them, but I will right now. For during this time, the saints in heaven come before what's known as the judgment seat of Christ. And He judges them not to see whether or not they'll get into heaven, but to see whether or not, or what kind of rewards they shall receive or not receive there in heaven. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And the second judgment that comes is this judgment of the great white throne later, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are pretty solemn judgments, aren't they? We all ought to think about them. Is my name written in the book of life? Can I stand before God and say my sins are covered by the blood of Christ because I acknowledged my sin and I received Him as Savior and I accepted the gift that I was offered? The gift of life eternal. Whoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast away. How solemn that is. And so we have these two things. If we're believers here this morning, we need to be aware of the judgment seat of Christ and live so as to maximize everything that will happen in heaven when we're with Him and we'll worship Him and serve Him. If we're not yet Christians, we need to consider seriously taking Him as Savior before it's too late. But the story is wonderful in the end, and we all have the opportunity of participating in it if we will. Father, how solemn it is, and yet how glorious to think that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and righteousness dwells there. And we pray, our Father, that we might solemnly consider our own part in it. Are we going to be there as those who have lived for Him and known Him on earth? Or are we going to miss it and be forever separated from God and from the wonders of heaven? Help us to consider these things. Help us to understand the story, and then to find our own place in it
as God's dear children. In Jesus' name, amen.